Open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 8. The book of Acts, chapter 8. I sort of have kind of a skittish feeling tonight. The last time I was in the book of Acts was children's music night. And we studied Simon the Sorcerer, which was a very frightening experience for me. I didn't know how these children were all going to listen through that. But you know, a miracle happened that night. They all listened or went to sleep. I didn't notice which, but we didn't have any interruptions. So I'm hoping we have as good a results with Philip and the Ethiopian. This is one of the most familiar stories of the book of Acts. But it's a story with a powerful, powerful message. And it begins by the fact that Philip is in Samaria, and he is experiencing the blessing of God, the power of God, the movement of God in a phenomenal way. And all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, in verse 26, God transitions Philip to another place. So we'll just pick up right there. I'm going to read the entire account, and then we'll identify some things that we need to learn, very important things out of this passage of Scripture. Verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert," and that just simply means a deserted area. "So Philip arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And Philip says to him, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I understand unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the Scripture which he read was this." It's out of Isaiah 53. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he was baptized. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." What an amazing account of an amazing man in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. We first meet Philip in chapter 6 because he was one of the 7 that was selected to help solve some problems within the church. That group had at least 2 phenomenal, outstanding men in it. Perhaps they were all outstanding, but we encounter Stephen in chapter 7 as he becomes the first martyr for Christianity. And then in chapter 8, we see God place his hand on Philip, and Philip becomes the evangelist, the one that takes the gospel to many other places. But how interesting that here is a man, as we have been talking on Sunday mornings, that is paying attention to what God says. He is a hearer, doer. When he hears from God, he does what God says. And what's interesting is there seems to be no discussion, debate, argument. Philip is in the midst of, next to Pentecost, the greatest outbreak of revival that has happened in the book of Acts. Now, it's not in Jewish territory, it's in Samaria. It is among the Samaritans. In fact, it's so important that Peter and John are sent from Jerusalem to go check out this movement, and they are convinced it is a movement from God. Many, many people are being saved. God is moving in a powerful way. And now, all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, God decides to send Philip many miles in another direction. Now, I had never looked at this geographically. I had always thought that he just sort of sent Philip outside of town into the desert. But actually, he sent him a couple of hundred miles to the south between Jerusalem and Egypt. And this man is from Egypt. He is not from the country that we call Ethiopia, but a section of territory called Ethiopia in that day and time. It actually was further into Africa than the current Ethiopia. But he had come many, many miles to seek the Lord. And here's an amazing thing. This is the most prominent divine appointment in all of God's Word, perhaps with the exception of the next chapter when Saul encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. Here is a divine appointment set up by God. Now, sometimes when I use that phrase, people don't understand what we're talking about. God has someone over here that's ready to hear the gospel, and God has someone over here that can share the gospel, and God brings those two together, and that is a divine appointment. Now, believe it or not, that's what always has to happen when someone gets saved. Remember, it is God that does the saving, not us. And so God has to be working on that person before we ever go toward that person in order for that salvation to happen. And it so happens that here is a man that is truly seeking God. You know, Jeremiah says, when you seek me with all your heart, that's when you'll find me. This man is truly seeking God. He represents some people that are always in the world. People do grow tired of the world and its ways. And in the world that this man lived in, there were literally thousands of gods and thousands of religions, which is almost like having no God and no religion. When Paul in Acts 17 goes into Athens, there are so many idols to all of the different kinds of gods, you can't even pay attention to them. Remember, Paul made note of the fact that they had one particular idol that was to the unknown God, just in case they'd forgotten one. They had like 20,000 idols. And they said, oh, by the way, in case we forgot some God, we don't want to offend you. So I guess they had a politically correct society. They wanted to include everybody. So they said, we've got an idol to the unknown God. And Paul picks up on that in his message and teaches the Athenians that this unknown God is the real God, the true God. He cannot be brought down into a stone figure or a piece of wood. He's the God of the creation. He's the God of the universe. In him we live and move and have our being. But here is a man who comes from the other side of the Mediterranean Sea in Africa. Many other kinds of religions, many other kinds of teachings. But he has made a journey primarily because of his wealth and his position. He has the freedom to make a spiritual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Why would he have gone to Jerusalem? There grew up in the world this storyline that said there's a group of people over in Israel that don't worship many gods, they just worship one God. And they say that he is the true God. And they have instructions from him as to how you're supposed to live. Now, that sounded actually very attractive to people who were sincerely saying, you know, I really wish I could know who God really is. And I really wish I could know how he wants me to live. And so there were seekers of God that came from all over the Mediterranean world to come to Israel and especially to Jerusalem in the festival times just to see what is this God like that is worshipped in this place that is said to be the one and true and living God. Now, there's another connection that some historians try to make. The Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon's temple once he got it built. You know, the temple was such a magnificent edifice that it really was one of the seven wonders of the world when it was completed. And she was amazed at Solomon's wisdom. She was amazed at his building ability of the temple. And she perhaps took back to Africa with her some of the concepts and maybe even some of the written materials of the Jewish religion. Some people think that's connected here. And that down through the years, certain stories that were told in that culture is that there is a God. And he is different from any other God. And he resides in Israel. And he's found in Jerusalem in a magnificent temple. And this man was a very wealthy man. He was a very prominent man in his society. But apparently he was a very unfulfilled man. And so he said to those that worked for him, I am taking a sabbatical and I am going to Jerusalem and I'm going to try to find God. Now here's the saddest part of all. He had been to the festival. He'd even bought some of the souvenirs. One of his souvenirs was the book of Isaiah, or should I say the scroll of Isaiah. Probably for $19.95 you could buy a copy of Isaiah. And he has an entourage that is with him. He's very wealthy. And as they are strolling down through the desert out in the middle of nowhere, he is riding along in his chariot trying to read this scroll. And by the way, it is probably almost guaranteed that he had a copy of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This man, I'm sure, did not know Hebrew, but he would have known Greek because that was the international language in that day and time. So he could read Greek, and here is a copy of the translation of Isaiah in Greek. He can read it, but I don't know about you. Every time I've tried to read in the car, it's hard for me to focus, but it's even harder for me to drive. So he actually stops the chariot. That used to be funny before everybody nowadays does read and drive everything, you know. And so that's not such a good joke anymore, is it? But he literally stops the chariot. Now, can you imagine you know nothing about God? You're just looking for him. Who is he? Where is he? What's he like? And the only thing you have is the book of Isaiah. Now, that wouldn't be the worst book in the world because by the time you get to chapter 6, Isaiah runs head on into the Lord. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. He senses the call of God upon his own life. So there's a whole lot of information in Isaiah that we need to understand in order to find who God is. And Isaiah, as a prophet, begins to reprimand people for their sin, convict them of their sin, let them know that God is not pleased with their sin. If we're going to find God, we're going to have to realize we're separated from God by sin. We're going to realize that God wants to be involved in our lives, and he seems personal to Isaiah, but then You know, you keep reading through that book, and one of the things I love about the Old Testament prophets, even when the clouds are so dark and the judgment is so strong, God puts these little pieces of an oasis in all of those books. And He lifts you out of that darkness, and He gives you hope and encouragement in magnificent statements in those books. But then He comes to chapter 53. Now, Isaiah 53 should be a chapter that's dear to every Christian's heart, because that chapter tells us who the Messiah is going to be, and we are so blessed because we look back and we are looking back through all of that instead of forward to all of that. And we see how Jesus fits that prophecy perfectly. And Isaiah 53 is the description of how the Messiah will suffer for us, how He will die for us, how our sins will be placed upon Him. He bore our transgressions, and all of those things are found in Isaiah 53, and he's reading this, and his big question is Isaiah talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? Now, in the midst, this is what I'd really love for you to get tonight. God is at work in this man's life. He's working in this man's life. He is bringing him toward himself. But God reaches way up here about 200 miles north. And he says, by the way, Philip, I need you to go down south of Jerusalem, the road that goes to Gaza and to Egypt. I want you to get on that road because there's a person out there I want you to find. You know, I find it remarkable that Philip did not argue at all. You know, he could have easily said, God, you know, there's over 5,000 Christians sitting in Jerusalem. They're a lot closer to this guy than I am. Why don't you send them? God, I'm in the middle of a revival. God, big things are happening right here. And see, if he did that, he would be thinking like we think, that it really all depends on us. Well, what God does depends on God. It doesn't depend on us. And God taking Philip out of the Samaritan revival doesn't mean the revival has to stop. The revival is of God. But Philip does not argue. He does not complain. He simply goes. In fact, he's on something like an Abrahamic journey, because he goes off not knowing where he's headed. And he's going where God tells him to go. It probably took him several days to actually get there. This guy's moving slower than he is. And suddenly on this road, here is the Ethiopian eunuch. Here comes Philip. And God says, there's your man. Now I want to stop right there and ask us to really think about that for a moment. This year is an opportunity for God to connect us with some people that need the Lord. Ideally, He will connect us with some people that are already looking for the Lord. But He may connect you with somebody who really hadn't even thought about looking for the Lord. But it should astonish us if God never says to us, that's your person. I'm trying to look at your faces. It's really hard to see up here in this light. But you see, some of us have never thought about that. We should be astonished if God never says to us, that's your person. Yeah, we should be. Because this is how God works. This is so ordinary for God, but it's so extraordinary for us, which means we don't really pay much attention to God and what He's doing. He is literally working all around us. And I am sad to say that I must pass dozens of people every week that God intends for me to speak to. And on those few occasions when I actually end up at the right place at the right time with the right word, it's so amazing to walk away saying, hey, God was in that. That's such an amazing feeling, such an amazing blessing. That ought to be happening to us. We ought to expect it to happen to us. We ought to be praying for it to happen to us. And we ought to be as available as Philip so that if God says, that's your man, then we have to respond and say, okay, God, I'm willing to step into this situation. So Philip leaves a very successful, in numerical terms, movement of God to go out and talk to one man about Jesus. Now, one of the greatest things that ever happened in my life, I had a pastor friend many, many years ago that actually for a few months we commuted back and forth to seminary together. And he was much stronger in thinking about, believing, and talking about the chosen people of God, the election of God, all of those kind of things. And yet he was the most evangelistic person I'd ever known in my life. Now, many times when people start talking about those things, they seem contradictory. If God does it all, then what do we do? So I asked him one day, I said, What motivates you to share the gospel so much? And he said, because I know they're out there. God has already chosen them. They're waiting for me to come. All I have to do is go find them. And he said, I don't know who they are, but I just go sharing the gospel and I find people that God is working out. Now, we could stop and have a debate about some of those subjects that wouldn't help any of us because we would basically just pool our ignorance concerning that subject. And God's the only one that will be able to fully explain all of that when we get to heaven. But here, God has this man reading about Jesus Christ who has just died on the cross and been like a sheep that is led to the slaughter. I mean, this is only months ago, weeks ago. This is completely fresh, yet Isaiah wrote this several hundred years before Jesus ever lived. And isn't it interesting that the Bible says when this man turns to Philip and asks for his help in understanding, verse 35 is so important. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, let me tell you, if you can get somebody to be reading this scripture when you encounter them, it'll be a lot easier to preach Jesus to them because this scripture is about Jesus. But what does that say to us? That says that we have to be able to take any conversation and head it toward the cross. We need to be able to start. It may not be a verse. It may be a subject. It may be a situation. It may be a circumstance. It may be something in their life that they're talking about. We need to be able to take that moment wherever they are and make a beeline to the cross to tell them that their real need is Jesus. So often around here, myself and our staff are dealing with benevolent request, and they are daily almost, even though we put the sign up that says today is not a day for benevolence. They come, and when we deal with them, we try to understand their needs, their physical needs, and most of those needs are great. But you know, I try to always make it a habit that when I speak to these people, I will say to them something like this. You know, today you're talking to me about your electric bill. And yes, I know this is urgent because probably tomorrow your electricity is going to be turned off. And if you can't get this together, it's going to make more trouble for your life. And that seems like the biggest need of your life. But I say to them, you know, there's a bigger reason why God walked you into this place. And that bigger reason is you need what God can do in your life more than you need your electric bill paid. Now, we pay a lot of electric bills. We help a lot of people. You don't have to go out and advertise that. We get plenty, more than we can take care of. But people need to know what we think our largest need is not usually our largest need. And so many times, what has created these surface needs that we are so hung up on is because we haven't been following God in the first place. And we need to take the opportunity to at least plant the seed of the gospel into people's lives. And that cannot happen if we do not take advantage of opportunities to start where people are and bring them to the cross and preach to them Jesus. If you don't like the word preach, announce, herald. Let them know that God has stepped into flesh. Let them know that God, who lived a perfect life through Jesus, traded places with us on the cross, that God loves us individually and personally, that Jesus died for us, that He was buried, He rose again, He is victorious. And God wants to have a personal relationship with every one of us. And it's not just about religion. I have a feeling this man had religion hanging all over him. And yet he was empty. He was lost. And here's an even greater tragedy. He had gone toward a more promising religion. And guess what? He walked out of there as empty as he came. Now, fortunately, he did get a piece of Scripture. And where, by the way, does faith come from? Faith comes by gritting your teeth and saying, I want to have more faith. No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This book is powerful. And you can take any piece of it. I love it when the Gideons tell us about little pieces of Scripture that have been found somewhere in the world, even in our own country, in a motel room, maybe a piece of a Bible or a page of a Bible. And just that one piece of Scripture brought conviction to a person's heart, and it brought them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it would be a hard jump from Isaiah 53, when you don't even know who it's talking about, to putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But if God has a faithful witness that comes along and explains the details, this man was ready to find God. He was seeking God. And guess what? He was doing that because God had sought him long before he sought God. God always finds us before we find God. And God has brought him through all of this journey, and almost it's like out of heaven, he drops Philip down right in the chariot with him. The only thing I can think of that would be more obviously from God, I've always thought it would be hilarious to have seen the face of the Roman soldier who gets chained to the Apostle Paul for the next 6 hours. You're going to learn a lot about Jesus from Paul in 6 hours, and guess what? You can't get away either, because it's not that he's chained to you, you're chained to him. No wonder Christianity ran rampant in the underneath side of the Roman government, because Paul and other Christians are witnessing to them in the dungeons. They're telling them about Jesus. But notice how much this passage teaches us. Philip obviously not only taught him that Jesus is the Savior and you need to put your faith in Jesus and you can believe in Jesus, he's actually right here with us. The Spirit of God is bringing conviction upon your heart. He's drawing you to Jesus. Now, we have a statement in verse 37 where this man declares that he does believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That verse is not in all the best manuscripts, but let me assure you of something. That verse does not add anything that is not 100% biblical. How could a verse get in the Bible that maybe wasn't in the original writing? Someone makes a note out to the side, and in a later rewriting of that, it gets pulled over into the text. And if that's what happened, this verse simply explains a little more fully exactly what happened in that man's life. And notice that Philip stops him. He's talked to him about baptism. Or maybe he already knew something about baptism, because you see, just in going to Jerusalem and being a seeker of God, he would have been considered a seeker among the Jewish religion. The next step in the Jewish religion would have been to become a proselyte, and that involved a commitment to the law and circumcision, and then a true convert from another land was actually baptized into Judaism. So he knew a little bit about baptism, but he didn't understand what it was really for. And so it is very interesting. He says, look, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? And Philip would explain to him, well, the only reason you couldn't be baptized is if you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because it's not baptism that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you. And so this is given to us in an order, and I'm so grateful. The church is so new and so fresh that they were not hung up on church polity and rules and regulations. I'm so glad that Philip did not say to the eunuch, fill out this card and I'll get back to you in the next 2 weeks. I need to talk to the apostles about when and where we should do your baptism. Now, I have a story in my life that's particularly enhanced by this passage of Scripture. Because Philip didn't ask anybody. The guy got saved. He rejoiced. He baptized him. Praise the Lord. And I'm going to tell you, when I was a young pastor, I ran into a situation. I know I've told you this story before. I'll tell it very briefly. Some friends of mine and I were in college. We're all headed into the ministry. We took what we called a spiritual retreat. We went down to a little lake the week after the spring semester of college 1 year. We spent a week together, of all things, studying the Bible, preparing sermons, preaching to one another. I mean, we were all just I was the old guard because I'd been a pastor for 3 years. None of these guys had pastored. So, you know, we're just kind of having a great time spiritually. We're camped out in this little camp area. And we end up talking to a lot of those people were camped. There's a little bitty lake. It doesn't even exist anymore. They drained it after we got through with it. But little bitty camping area. There's probably 30 people there. And by the end of the week, we knew all those people. And so we decided to have a covered thing is up by the, where you cook something if you wanted to. Whatever that's called. Well, pavilion. We went up to the pavilion and we decided to have a little worship service. And the consensus among us was, we would just invite the whole campground. So we did. We didn't know if anybody would come. We decided if anybody came, we would sing two songs. We had a guy who could play the guitar. And I would preach a short gospel message. Guess what? About 20 people showed up. So we have a service. And I preach a short gospel message and give an invitation like Baptists always do. And this teenage girl came and said she would like to know Christ as her Savior. She got saved that night. She was actually camping there with her grandparents. And they were from like Tulsa, but she lived some other state. And so we're rejoicing after that service is over. Somebody got saved. How wonderful is that? The grandmother comes over and gets hold of my shirt. She goes, this girl's going back to a house where she's not going to be going to church, and she's not going to be coming home with us to go to church with us. We're just wondering, could we baptize her? And I looked at her. I said, absolutely. And so we just proceed down to the little beach area. Now, it was probably the most godly baptism I've ever done. We made everybody sit down and be quiet and watch the baptism. We stopped everything. The baptism took over. And we explained why we're baptizing her. We baptized her in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I came home all excited. I was a whopping 21 years old and had pastored a church for 2 or 3 years and was sharing that story with my director of missions. And he said, what church did you baptize her into? I said, Jesus' church. I never did like that man after that. I thought, what kind of question is that to ask? What church did you baptize her into? And I'm going to confess something to you after 47 years of being a pastor. I have never said under the authority of this church when I baptize anybody. Do you know when I was a kid, every person that's baptized was baptized under the authority of this church because we voted on them as to whether they could be baptized. I'm going to tell you something. When God saves somebody, He saves them. And when we baptize them in Jesus' name, we baptize them into His church. And God doesn't care what our rules are. And so I've been a rebel all my life over this passage of Scripture. But I can tell you this. Philip did it right. And he ran head on into God's great work that He does all over this world. That should be happening to us. And if it's not, we should be repenting and saying, God, forgive us. That we apparently are not as available as Philip was, because I know You would use us if we would make ourselves available. Let's pray together.